Good reminder, isn't it? Jesus paid it all. A couple weeks ago, we talked about needing his salvation and robbed the law that's penalties against us. That's the kind of salvation that we have in Jesus. When we saw the Son today, so that he not only robbed the law, but he robbed the grave. What good news this morning? Paid it all, he's robbed the grave, he's robbed the law. Amen. Well, we are coming to the end of our second part of the sermon series. So we looked at the introduction of the book, and then now we've kind of been in the part of the book where Paul is talking about the condemnation of the world for God. And we're in the last sermon in that second part of the series. And he's going to conclude that all are under sin and all are under judgment. And oh, happy day, right? There's a couple stories that I came across that talk about depravity, that is our sinful nature. And I just want to share a couple of those with you. There's a commentator named Donald Barnhouse who wrote a commentary on Romans 1, and he was speaking to an educated Indian from Calcutta about reading the first chapter of Romans, and he had heard it and read it himself, and he said, the man who wrote that certainly knew India. Described this to the T. Mark Twain is quoted as saying that we are all like the moon. We have a dark side we don't want anybody to see. This is depravity. Charles Colson wrote in his 1993 Templeton Address that a Jewish man had stepped in and watched a part of Eichmann's trials as one of the Nazis. And the Jewish man burst into tears. And someone next to him said, your anger must be unbearable. And he said, no, it isn't anger. The longer I sit here, listen, the more I realize I have a heart just like his. Wow. J. Oswald Sanders told a story about a great American preacher, Henry Ward Beecher, who, having constant trouble with the clock in his church, was always either too fast or too slow. You ever had that problem? Just too fast, too slow, never keeps the right time. Had watched it. One day in exasperation, he put a sign over it which read, don't blame my hands, the trouble lies deeper. And that's the truth. And last but not least, if Jake, you'll go to the next slide. There was a tornado that ripped through Omaha, Nebraska in 1975, destroying 500 homes, damaging 1,000 others, killing 3 people, and injuring 132. National Guardsmen were called out not to help with planning, but to patrol a 3,400 square block area to prevent looting. Nebraska governor surveyed the area and said it was the worst case of property damage in the history of Nebraska. Not the tornado, the looting. It's a sad commentary on our modern society that men with guns have to prevent scavengers from helping themselves to things in the devastated section of the city. This is our world. This is our world. We aren't always as bad as we can be, but we sure are as bad off as we can be, spiritually speaking. Inside a human is the capability of all sorts of evil. Jesus said this in Matthew 15. The good news is that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. And that's us. As we look at the text this morning, okay, Romans 3, verses 9, and following verse 20. And we'll take a moment just to read the scriptures, and then we'll begin to work our way through it and pull some timeless truths from it, and then talk about today. How does this affect our ministry, this reality? Humans are sinners. Humans are depraved. How does it affect us? How we do church? Verse 9 says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Or do we have an advantage? No, not at all. For For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, as Jews and non-Jews, the whole world are under sin, is under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin or destruction and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are unborn. So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being, not a Greek, not a Jew, not an American, not an Englishman, not an African, not a Brazilian, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So it's his final nail in the coffin, we might say. That's a popular image. He's been pounding the top of that coffin for a few chapters now, and now he's got his final nail, and he's pounding it. And what's the need here in the text? The need is, I mean, it's an escape from this accusation, is it not? I mean, it's an escape. The need is for us to escape this accusation. This is a condemning accusation that all humans are this bad off in their relationship with God, in their words, with their activity, where they go with their feet. There's no advantage that can save us. This is an accusation from which we need to escape. And so Paul, what's he do here? He ties together several Old Testament scriptures in verses 10 all the way down to 18. He strings them like a necklace. And each jewel on that necklace gives us a different variety of the sin and depravity of humanity. And he's appealing to mostly the poets and the prophets here. So he's using very symbolic language. He's trying to describe finally and fully the depravity of humans. He has to reach out to the poets and the prophets to describe it. Plain language won't do. In order to confirm the universality and describe the variety of sin that so characterizes all humanity. And his purpose is to condemn all under sin. That's Paul's purpose. He wants every person to feel. He wants every person to feel the weight of condemnation. Are we supposed to preach about that today? The weight of our condemnation before God. That's why he's writing. He wants you to feel that you're under the judgment of God. He wants you to feel the need for an escape from that wrath. And so he's wrapping it up here, and he uses these graphic scriptures to summarize humanity's depravity, condemning all other sin. He has 3 points here in the text. First, he concludes his universal accusation against both Jews and Gentiles. He concludes it. So he started with the Gentiles in chapter 1, 18 through 32, and he traced the decline of humanity. Humanity always, when it leaves belief in the Creator God, it always goes down a path that worships the creation and leads to the expression of more and more depravity. And God gives them over. When they start on that decline and they abandon him, he will give them over. to physical sins and mental sins and affection and the sins of the heart, and it just keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper. The swamp grows of our depravity. So he started with the Gentiles, and then he moved on to the Jews, because the whole time the Gentiles were being judged, the Jews probably were like, yeah, we're familiar with this. Give it to them, Paul. Give it to them. And then he turns. He says, you Jews, as you nod your head, you've got all these advantages from God. The covenants, the scriptures, most of all. The promises, the law, the circumcision, the temple. All this. And yet you are as bad or worse than the Gentiles. Because you are presumptuous and you are hypocritical. And you do the same things that you say that they shouldn't do. So it's just, and now he's bringing all of them, Gentiles, Jews, us, the whole world, all together, and condemning us all under sin. In verses 10 through 18, he's strung together this necklace that I referred to. He's going to the Psalms, and he goes to Jeremiah and Isaiah, and the prophets, to describe the variety of our sin, in general, in speech, and in violence. Look at verse 10. He says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. He's appealing to Psalm 14 here. If you'll go to Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Interestingly, some of the writers that I read during this week's preparation said that this string of scriptures was possibly something that Paul had written before he wrote this letter, and it's kind of a common, even like the beginnings of a doctrine of depravity, that this would be put forward in the churches. That here's the human situation. This is why we need Jesus. And so these verses are like an early teaching of the human condition in the Christian church. So you look at Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I mean, atheism is growing in such popularity these days, isn't it? It's all the rage. It's brilliant to be an atheist these days, to depend on science alone, and psychology alone, and all these other disciplines alone, and theology doesn't get a seat at the table. And God's examination of that trajectory of life is that you're a fool to say that there's no God. They are corrupt. This idea comes from corruption. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. So this is Paul pulling from Psalm 14. There's none righteous. Not one. There's nobody who understands God. There's none who seeks God. He keeps going in this general condemnation. All have turned aside. Together they worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so the general description of all humanity from a biblical perspective is this. This is the anthropology, the study of humanity, of the scripture. Do you know this? When the Bible starts with humanity, they're created in the image of God. It's a beautiful thing. Like a representative of its king is what it's created for. But the fall and the rebellion and the unbelief in the beginning does something to us. And it perpetually has done something to us, not just in the beginning, but something that is passed on down through history. That the human condition is one that starts with sin. It doesn't start with God, it doesn't start with the image of God, it starts with depravity. Corruption, ruin, condemnation, worldly thoughts, feelings, and actions. when we get to chapter 6 of Genesis, it didn't take too long for God to look at humanity and say, the intentions of their heart are always evil continually. And friends, I'm afraid that we've lost this idea of the Bible's anthropology. But the Bible teaches that we're not good. If we're good, then God's wasting his time with a lot of the salvation acts that he participates in, isn't he? His son didn't come because we're good, you see. His son came because we are as bad off as we possibly could be. Friend. And then he goes to the speech. It's interesting the things that he picks here. He has the general condemnation. No one's seeking God. No one is righteous, not even one. And then he moves to the speech, to the words. And the way that he describes the words, oh. So your mouth is like a tunnel down to a grave. It's a grave. Okay? At the bottom of a grave, what is there? Participate with me. Dirt. And when something's put in it, what's down there? A dead body. I mean, there's death down there. So it's a 6-foot tunnel down to death. That's your mouth. Let's be honest. Let's think about our words. Let's just think about our words for a minute. Think about it. How often does death come out of our throats and off our lips and roll off our tongues? Right? How often? How often our marriages, how often our parenting, how often in our church? We just let death just kind of roll off, just come out and roll right off the tongue. Infect someone else. Kill someone else. You see, I mean, he's right. That's why I can't stand to watch the news anymore. I mean, everyone's throat is an open grave. I mean, mine is too, don't get me wrong. But like, I have enough problem dealing with my own grave. I can't watch. It's just, it's death everywhere. It's just. Brother, sister, when we see this in the church sometimes too. Why? Well, because we are sinners. That's why. Maybe we've been given resources in the church to advance our craft, if I could say it that way, to become more and more like Christ by the Holy Spirit. So there's things that we have tools when we experience this open-throated grave of death, words that come out of my mouth. We've got forgiveness, we've got reconciliation, we've got grace, we've got a fellowship that is stronger than my sin, I hope. The reality of the human condition is that these are our words. This is the origin of our words. It comes from a pit up through the grave and out, and even on its way out. It's like the imagery is so crystal and clear and precise. They use their tongues to deceive. So it's not just that death is coming up out of my soul and heart and out, but as it comes out, there's more evil that gets attached to the death. Look, they use their tongues to deceive you. So it's not just death, but it's deception will also come out with it. And then if that's not enough, how about some poison? It's lethal. Our words are lethal. This is why Paul will say in Ephesians 4, look, if you're going to live the way that Christ has taught us in the midst of his death and resurrection, you have to put off destructive words that tear down. And you have to put on words that give grace and edify and build up. This is the way of Christ. left to ourselves, without God, without God's Spirit, without God's grace, our throat is an open grave, and on the way out, our words attach to themselves deceit and poison. And if that weren't enough, let's make it even worse. In the mouth, there's a couple things that live there: curses and bitterness. Like maybe in your cheek, maybe on this cheek is curse and this cheek is bitterness. Aren't you going to think about your words differently when you go home today? I mean, there's a grave, death comes up, there's deceit on my tongue, there's poison under my lips, there's curses and bitterness in my cheeks. And that would be enough to condemn us, but then who's on the feet? Who's on the feet? He's not done. But please be done, he's not done. Verse 15, their feet. Whose feet? Humans' feet. They're swift, not slow. Swift. The image here is it's like a animal that's swift or an army that's swift, cover a lot of ground in a short amount of time. To do what? Shed blood. We have a tendency to kill. A tendency to do harm. A tendency to be unfair. To violently take the advantage of the other hand. So he describes this, the swiftness of the feet, the sure movement and the sure destination and arrival of the swift feet to shed blood, to accomplish its purpose, to shed blood. And along their path, he's going deeper with the description here. It's not just that the feet are swift and very capable. Accomplishing this aim to be violent and shed blood, but as they go to their desired destination, there's a wake of misery and destruction and ruin as they go to shed blood. Have you ever been this angry before, brother and sister? That not only when you get to where you're going, you're going to win decisively, but along your way, you're creating debris in relationships and other things. Because, verse 17, their path is marked with ruin and misery because what? They don't know the road to peace. They don't know. Can't figure it out. On their own, left to themselves, cannot figure it out. Can't heal relationships. Can't seek forgiveness. Can't seek reconciliation. Can't seek wholeness. Always missing something. Shedding blood to try to get it. Never accomplished. And then he comes full circle. He started with there's none who understand and seek God, and then he goes into the words, and he goes into the violence, and then he comes full circle in verse 18. There's no fear of God. See, here's the problem. This is why it's the fool who says there's no God. There's no fear of God. When we are not serious about our words, when we're not serious about the violence of our actions and our violence in relationships, it's because we don't fear God. We don't fear Him. We're not viewing ourselves under Him, accountable to Him, responsible to Him, living for Him, stewarding His resources, that he's given. We don't fear God, brothers and sisters. Let's be honest. Do we fear God? And so he moves out of the poetry and the prophetic language, comes back to verse 19 to his argument. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's self-explanatory. The law is what is under the law. Here's the purpose, though. Why was the law given? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable. Held accountable to God. That's why the law was given. So that every mouth will be silenced and every person sentenced. That was the point. That was God's point. Galatians is going to say it this way, Galatians 3. The law was a schoolmaster who came to take you by the hand and to walk you to the cross. To say, you need this. You need the cross. It's the only way you'll be saved. But then you have to make a decision. Will you be found in the work of Jesus? Will you be justified in Christ? Or will you look back at the law and say, I think I can stand up before God. I think I can bear the condemnation. I think when he looks at my life, it will really be good enough. And Paul's saying, the purpose of the law wasn't to save you. The purpose of the law was to silence you and to sentence you so that you would know from where your help needs to come. Verse 20 concludes, explains, for by works of the law, no human being, now not the Gentiles and not the Jews. In the Gentiles, Paul said a couple verses back, he would say, you know, sometimes the Gentiles, not even having the law, would do the law just because of recognizing the created order of things. But again, don't forget chapter 1. The Gentiles are breaking the law all the time, too. So Jews and Gentiles, all. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And this is the point of the law. And so here's the problem. As we step back from the text, the law has revealed, it's made known the inability of the human condition to meet the demands of God. That's the point. The human condition is unable to meet the demands of a holy and righteous God. And so the only solution, and this is what he's, next week we'll get there. Everybody say hallelujah. Next week we will get to the solution for all of this mess. Next week we'll get to the Christological salvation that's the only remedy to the human condition. It's the only remedy. And we'll see it. We'll see his cross, and we'll see the resurrection, and for chapter upon chapter, Paul will display the glories and beauties of the work of Jesus Christ and his faithfulness, in which we can be saved. Your passport, though, to go there, is that you have to recognize your sin. You have to start with your need. And I have to start with my need. That I need the Christ. I need the Messiah. I need the Son of God. Desperately. And so it's the only solution. The solution isn't found here in this passage. And so his purpose is to once and for all silence and sentence humanity before God. There's a quote. You've got the you'll go on, Jake, to the next one here. Here's the idea of the theology. You take this truth with you all through life. This has always been true. It leaves us in a position of absolute dependence on the grace and the mercy of God. Here's a quote from one writer. He said, the Jews become, as it were, representative of human beings generally. Do you think about that? Here's how he says it. He says, if the Jews with the best law, the best religious law that there is in existence, the best law that one can have, could not find salvation through it, that any system of works is revealed as unable to conquer the power of sin. If the Jews couldn't do it, then no one can do it. The bottom line in Paul's argument then is his conviction that sin creates for every person a situation of utterly helpless bondage. And friends, oh, Pastor, just quit. No, I'm not going to quit. Because it's so important for you to feel your depravity caving in on you like a collapsing star before you will see your need for the Savior. How do you know that? Because I know it. So, how does that affect church? Okay, let's talk about that. Remember, Paul started this whole letter. He wants a partnership, right? In mission. This is an odd way to form a partnership in mission, is it not? I mean, I don't know if I were writing a letter to St. Eric and say, hey, man, I want to do this ministry together. First, let me tell you how awful you are. Let me just lay it out, like, 3 chapters of it. Just how terrible. I don't know if Eric would be like, I'm in, man. But this is Paul's approach. He wants a missional community and partnerships. And so I think he's still thinking of the effectiveness of a church and a partnership and a ministry. But here's his aim. An effective church must embrace the doctrine of depravity. Oh. Let's think about that. An effective church must embrace this reality about the human condition. Has to. Because you have to believe rightly in your words and minister effectively. You have to see humanity for what it is. In order to minister effectively in and among humans. You know, in the parenting class today, we talked about our kids are lost. Their problem is not that they won't eat their peas. That's not the problem. Peas. They haven't studied diets. They don't know. The problem is they think that they're totally fine on their own. And they can tell mom and dad what to do. Where does that come from? There's something in them that makes them get up in your face and say, no. Where did that come from? Brothers and sisters, this is real. This is the human condition apart from Christ. But to minister effectively, we have to believe rightly about this doctrine. And so my point here for today is to acknowledge the reality of depravity to minister effectively. I've got, I think, about 7 things to acknowledge in light of this. 7 things, 7 ways to minister effectively. By believing in depravity. Number one, you need to acknowledge it in order to minister without surprise or intimidation. Hey, do people's sins surprise you? Oh, come on, people. What did you expect? What? Sometimes I'll have conversations with people and I'll watch the news, but I just can't believe it. I'm like, really? You can't believe it? This is who we are. This is humanity. We are sinners. This is what we do. We're really good at it. We invent ways to do it differently every year. This is, why are you surprised? Why are you surprised? When you sin, why are you surprised? When someone else sins, why are you surprised? This is the human condition. Also, we want to minister without being intimidated. Sometimes we see this in the church. That person can't come here because it's just too much. There's just too much going on in their life. I mean, really? You're intimidated by sin when you know the power of the Savior? Gotcha. Are we more intimidated by sin, or are we more confident in the power of the Savior? You tell me. Second, acknowledge it to minister in holiness. In holiness. See, we also need to be aware as ministers and servants and leaders, wherever we find ourselves, of our own depravity. We always have to be aware of that. My own weakness, my own fragility, my own need for the Holy Spirit to lead, guide, and shepherd me, to fill me, to change me, to illuminate my mind. To minister in holiness, I must acknowledge that I too am one in this human condition. God is changing me because Christ has came into my life. He's filled me with the Spirit. The Spirit is with me, never leaving me. But depravity is not dead in me yet. You know, it's not totally gone. I haven't been resurrected and glorified and all that finishing work, you know, that polish, it's not done yet. So to minister in holiness in our church and in our community, I have to acknowledge the reality of this truth. Thirdly, acknowledge it to minister compassionately. You know, brother, sister, other sinners are just other sinners along with you and me. Yeah? Same level. You know, I'm not on that stage every Sunday just because there's a stage, you know. But I'm a sinner. Like, we are all on the same plane. And so when we minister to children, to youth, to adults, to marriages, to kids, we can have compassion. Why? Because we understand human condition, spiritually speaking. We understand. We get it. Right? We get it. We get it why it's tempting to do bad business deals and be dishonest and deceive. We get it. Totally get it. We understand why people sin sexually. I understand. But they're myself. I understand. I get it. I understand. I understand the temptation to lie, cheat, steal, whatever I need to do to you to get ahead. I understand. Let me show you a better way. Compassion. I get it. I understand. Jesus has shown us. Can I show you the way that he's shown us? Can I show you the way? See? Compassion. Not intimidation, not surprise. Compassion. Fourthly, acknowledge the ministry humbly. And that kind of goes with compassion. Humbly. Not thinking too highly of ourselves. Acknowledge it to minister holistically. You know, as humans, we're complex people, organisms. You know, we have soul. We have psychological, emotional, health needs. You know. Depravity allows us to make much of the soulish part of us, right? Depravity allows us to factor into the equation that the soul could be the problem here. It might not be. It might be that you have a health problem going on that you don't understand yet. But it might be your soul. And for that, that's the church's stewardship of the soul. That's what God has called us to minister to, the soul. So we can minister to the whole person because we believe in this doctrine. Sixth, acknowledge it to discern cheap counterfeits. Sometimes the problem isn't something else. Sometimes you need to just get right with God. That's the problem. And five steps to a better you isn't one statement. Five steps to the... Hey, I need something cosmic, y'all. I need earth-shattering divine intervention in my life. Five steps to a better me, 200 pages, not going to do it. I need Jesus. Death and resurrection power is what I need.
you see.
I don't want some cheap counterfeit to deal with my depravity. No thanks. Give me the gospel or nothing else. And then lastly, acknowledge it and administer the right solution. And the right solution is the gospel. And that's what Paul's going to say. When we get to chapter 3, verse 21, and he's going to push forward all the way through the rest of the book. He's going to say, he's going to show you different angles why Jesus and his cross and his resurrection is the answer to this human condition. The answer to your soul and what it means. And it's the right solution. It's the right solution. Can't wait to get there. Next week. You come to church next week? Now, let me tell you a story. So, about this right solution, looking at the problem wrong. Right? So, I had some car trouble a couple weeks ago. I noticed I got a little white car over there. Let me just say, you can hear me coming. It's got to be on the exhaust or something. Like there's a hole. Pipings are put, mufflers put, I don't know, I haven't been under it till. So I get under, and I just tap that thing. It's like, I'm like, so here's the meat, my immediate thought was, I need a new muffler. That's my immediate thought. Why? Because I'm not going to do new muffler. You're thinking I need a new muffler too, are you? You are, some of you are. I mean. So I take it to the muffler shop. Alpha mufflers down the road. Take them. He's like, he looks at it. He just 2 seconds. Just. I was like, I need a new muffler. No. What? No. I just need a bottle back. Cost you $40. Oh. That's good to know. $40. I got $40. Sold. See, but I had the wrong solution. The guy who knew had the right solution. Just $40. Blow it back on. You did a job. That's good. Sounds good. The right solution to our human depravity is Jesus Christ. That's why I said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. What does that mean? No one experiences life anew again. No one has the abundant life. No one lives. No one is what they were created to be apart from Jesus Christ, giving away the truth and life. No one can the Father except have that life restored. Give the honor. Let's sustain in prayer. Father, it might feel odd to us to come to you and say thank you for telling us how bad off we are. But it is with thanks, Lord. It is with thanks that we come this morning and tell you thank you for showing us an honest picture of our inner selves. Our inner life. Because what it does, what it creates in us is, I pray by your Spirit, an awareness of our need for you, O God, and for the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May our depravity always point us to the glorious Savior. And in our ministry at West Lisbon, may we acknowledge the truth of this biblical doctrine about the human condition so that as we are out and about ministering to people, we can do it without surprise and without intimidation, that we can do it in holiness, that we can do it with compassion, that we can do it with humility, that we can do it holistically. That we won't be deceived by cheap counterfeits, but that we will know the solution. And that is your Son and his work, the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks this morning, Lord.
In his name.